All right, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you'd be with us now as we study the Scriptures together. Please grant to us understanding and wisdom and grace that we might know you better and that we might serve you faithfully through Christ. Please forgive our sins, we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 10. I am going to begin reading at verse 13, and I will read down through verse 16. We're talking about, this is the section where Jesus blesses the little children that are brought to him. And they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." And he took them in his arms and began blessing them, laying his hands on them. Okay, there are many other places we could go to in Scripture. What we're going to be talking about this evening is baptism of our covenant children. And just really looking at the fact that many folks who are not Presbyterian wonder why we do what we do. And they come up with two answers that are not right. One answer is, well, it's just a holdover from Roman Catholicism. That, you know, Presbyterians are just like Roman Catholics. Well, no, we're not. That's the first thing. And then the other answer that sometimes is given is, well, it's just tradition. You've done it this way for so long, and that's not the reason either. We baptize our covenant children because we believe that the Bible tells us that they are indeed children of the covenant. And because they are children of the covenant, they belong to God. The kingdom of God belongs to them, as Jesus speaks here. And therefore, because of those things, they have a right to the sign of God's covenant, which in the New Testament is baptism. Okay, so what we're looking at here in Mark chapter 10 is Jesus' view of these covenant children. And what's happening here is Jesus is involved in this ministry in Perea, which is on the other side of the Jordan, and people began to bring their children to him so that he could bless them. Mark uses the word in verse 13 that he might touch them. Matthew gives us a slightly different explanation of this. Let's see. Ken, would you read Matthew 19, verses 13 through 15, please?
Matthew
19,
13 through 15. Then some children were brought to him, so that he might lay his hands on them and pray, and the disciples rebuked him. But Jesus said, "Let the children alone, and do not hinder them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." After laying his hands on them, he departed from there.
Okay, thank you. All right, so this parallel passage, obviously, and we find another parallel passage in Luke as well. Why did the parents do what they did? Was it superstition? Well, no. If it had been superstition, then Christ would have rebuked them, which is what he did with the Pharisees. You read Matthew chapter 23, that entire chapter deals with Christ rebuking the Pharisees for their superstitions and their replacing the commands of God with the teachings of men. So Christ not only does not rebuke the parents for doing what they're doing, he encourages them to do it. And he tells his disciples not to, and anybody else that might be there, his disciples especially, but anybody else that might be there, not to hinder the children from being brought to him or coming to him. So it's not superstition. What it is an expression of their faith. They have faith in Christ as he's there. These are, let's think about who they are now. The people that Jesus came to, John tells us in John chapter 1, he came to his own. And so what we're looking at is God's Old Testament covenant people. When Christ came, He came to the people that could be described as God's Old Testament covenant people, the Jews. And because they were the Old Testament covenant people, they knew the promises of God from the Old Testament. And they knew that the promises were for us and for our children. Marion, would you read Genesis 17:7, please?
They knew or they should have known?
They should have known. Okay, yeah, they should have known the promises. Genesis 17:7.
I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you.
Okay, so Abraham is receiving this promise from God. God is talking with him about the covenant. And notice that there's some elements here about this covenant. God is saying he will establish it between him and Abraham and his descendants. And so it's not just for Abraham and his generation, but for his descendants as well and their generations. He calls it an everlasting covenant. And the heart of it is, I will be your God and the God of your descendants after you. There's a little bit more said about it. Mary Ellen, if you would read Leviticus 26:12, please.
I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people.
Okay, all right, thank you. All right, so there we've got these promises that are given. God says he will be our God. He will be the God of our children, our descendants after us. He will be among us. He'll walk among you. And he will take us to be his people. And so all of that's wrapped up together in what we call the covenant promise. These Old Testament believers also understood that in the Old Testament, the patriarchs and others placed their hands on their children and prayed for them to receive God's blessing. Pat, Deuteronomy 33, verse 16.
With the best gifts of the earth and its fullness and the favor of him who dwells in the bush, may these rest on the head of Joseph, on the pate of him who is prince among his brothers.
Okay. The word pate means on the crown of his head is the way it's translated in other translations. So it's the blessing on the head of Joseph and on the crown of his head. In Genesis 48, verses 14 and 15, we've got Israel being an old man. He's about to die, and Joseph brings his two children, his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to be blessed by his father. So this is their grandfather who's about to place his hands on the children's head, and he's about to give them his blessing. And so Joseph does what you would expect. He places the older one, who is Manasseh, where Israel would reach out with his right hand and put his right hand on Manasseh's head, and where he would reach out and put his left hand on Ephraim's head, since he's the second one to receive the second blessing. But what happens is Israel crosses his hands. And so we read in verses 14 and 15, but Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, crossing his hands, although Manasseh was the firstborn. He blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and may my name live on in them, and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Okay, so he places his blessing on them. The point, of course, was he did it in terms of the revelation of God as to which one would be more important. The younger would actually be the more important one, Ephraim, rather than Manasseh. And what Joseph had done was, and what others have done in the Old Testament, is they were seeking the blessing of God upon their children, and it was done by, you know, placing the hands on the head of the child and pronouncing a blessing. So in the Gospel according to Matthew, it says that these parents bring the children, and their desire is to bring the children before Jesus and have Jesus lay his hand on them and bless them. So it's a right motive. And we know that because Christ not only permitted it, but he discouraged anybody from stopping it. So we know that it was a right motive. So who were these children? Well, wait a minute. Let's think about it. King David also expressed the same type of teaching here in Psalm 103. Kim, if you would read Psalm 103, verses 17 and 18, please.
But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them.
Okay, thank you. All right, so throughout the Old Testament, we find this teaching, this understanding that God's righteousness is for not only us, but also for our children as well. And David expresses it in the Psalms. Joseph understood it. The Old Testament folks did. And so these parents are bringing their children to Jesus for the same motive, same reason. So who were these children? Well, they are children of believing parents, because the parents obviously believe in Jesus in order to be able to want to bring these little ones to him for him to bless them. The next question is, how old were these kids? Okay, and we actually have two answers to this. Matthew and Mark both use one word. Luke uses another. Matthew and Mark use the word paideion. It's the word. It's the Greek word from which we get pedagogy, okay? And it's the Greek term for an infant or a small child up to about age 12, all right? So it can mean an infant, but it can mean a child up to about age 12. This is the word that would be used up until the time that a Jewish boy was bar mitzvahed and became a man. And so that's the general term there. Some people look at this and they see that word used and they say, well, we're talking about an age of accountability here. And so they're thinking that these children could believe in Jesus on their own. Well, actually, Luke records the same event and uses an entirely different term. Marion, would you read Luke chapter 18, verses 15 and 16, please?
So that he would touch them, but when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all."
All right, thank you. Okay, notice in verse 15 it says they were bringing even their babies. The Greek word there is brephos. And brephos is an infant or a nursing child or even a child who has not been born yet. It's the term that's used to describe John the Baptist in the womb of his mother. Remember the account there where in Luke chapter 1 the baby leaps in her womb when she encounters Mary, who's pregnant with Jesus. at that particular point, we're talking about a baby who is only 6 months along. He's not; he's still got 3 months to go before he's born. And that's the term that's used to describe him. And so what the Bible is presenting to us is, yes, some of these children could certainly and probably were older children, but there were also babies that Luke mentions here, and these would have been infants, even nursing children, who would not have been able to exercise faith or understand what was going on when they received this blessing from Christ. So why did the disciples stop the parents from bringing these children? They rebuked the parents, probably because Jesus is an important guy and he's the Messiah and he's got all this important stuff to do, and he can't be bothered with these little rugrats. Okay, there's there are a whole bunch of, you know, why are these parents bringing these babies to interrupt all the important work that Jesus has to do as the Messiah? And the answer that Jesus gives hints at their problem. The answer that he gives that we find in all three of these accounts is perhaps the disciples don't think in some way that these little ones have anything to do with the kingdom of God. And Jesus says, yes, they do. His response, as we saw in Mark chapter 10, was one that indicated that, well, first of all, he's very upset with them. He's greatly displeased, it says. He was indignant, it says. He was angry because the disciples are preventing the children, the covenant children, from being brought to him. And so the reason that he orders his disciples to stop hindering these children from coming to him is, and it's said in all three of the passages, the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Okay. He mentions it in Matthew, Mark, and Luke very clearly. Some folks hear that, and because of their default setting, which is only adults really belong to the kingdom of God, they're thinking, well, really what Jesus is saying is we all need to come to Jesus with childlike humility and faith. And no, it doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that, because that's the second thing. That's a separate category. If you look in Mark once again, he says the kingdom of God belongs to such as these, and he's talking about physical children. And then it's not until the next verse that he says, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all. So there are two categories here. The children do belong to the kingdom of God. Matthew, in fact, when we read that passage, Matthew doesn't even mention this second lesson about adults coming to Jesus like little children. He only talks about little children being brought to Jesus. And Christ's disciples trying to prevent it, and Christ rebuking his disciples because of it. Okay, so he's saying these little children are to be brought to him. They are to come to him because they're members of God's kingdom. And that means that covenant children, even infants, are members of the kingdom of God, even at a time when they are themselves not capable of personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's part of the point that's going on here. The words "of such" refer to the little children, not to adults who come like children. Okay, so how are we to view our children? Now, that's one of the things from all of this. Yeah, how are we to view our children? Some folks view their children like little heathen. And they think that their children are totally outside the kingdom of God, that they have to reach a point where later on in life they can exercise faith and decide for themselves for Jesus and join the church. And that's the view that many of our Baptist brethren hold. But it's not really what's taught in Scripture. Christ claims that our children are members of God's kingdom. And as we saw going through 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul even calls them holy. Let's see, whose turn is it to read? Mary Ellen, 1 Corinthians 7:14, please.
For the unbelieving husband 7:14.
Yes, 14.
Husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy.
Okay, you remember when we talked about that, we saw that the word holy here does not mean regenerate or saved. The word holy here means set apart unto God in a special category. And so that's what we're talking about when we're talking about our covenant children. They are set apart unto God in a special category that God recognizes and Paul teaches us about there. Christ blesses these covenant children, and he prays for these covenant children. And so what we understand from this is that little children, even infants, are among God's people and are members of his body, the church. They belong to the church in that they are to be received as belonging to Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, this doesn't apply to all children. This applies only to covenant children. And a covenant child is, as we see in 1 Corinthians 7:14, a child of at least one believing parent. Okay. So that's what we're talking about. Somebody asked the question at the Bible study last night, does the Bible really say anything about the children of unbelievers? And the answer is no, it really doesn't. The Bible focuses our attention on the relationship that we have and our children have to God. We know that everybody's born in sin, and we know that everybody deserves God's wrath and curse. But the Bible does not say anything about children. Our confessional standards talk about elect infants dying in infancy, being regenerated by the Lord, by the Holy Spirit. And this is basically an assumption that's based upon what Scripture teaches in various places. But it doesn't really, the Bible doesn't address the children of unbelievers. Okay, so we're talking about our own children. We're talking about how we're to treat them, and we're not to treat them as totally heathen, as outside the church. We are to treat them as covenant children, as inside the church, and within the realm where the grace of God is operative, which is the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, we do not presume their salvation at this point, but we do presume and we do claim God's promise that he gives us, and that is that he promises that he will be our God and the God of our seed after us. And so we can lay claim to God's promise that he will work with our children. And so the way we deal with them is we pray. Our vows that we take when our children are baptized, we vow that we will pray with and for our children. And so we teach them, when we pray with them, we teach them how to pray. We teach them to pray in Jesus' name. We teach them by example, how to pray, trusting in Christ. And then when we're apart from them, we pray that that will actually take place. We pray for them to come to that place where they're able to say one day, all these things that I was raised to believe, that I was taught from the time I was little, now I can say I personally do believe these things, that the God of my fathers is my God, and that Jesus Christ is my Savior, that they can have that personal faith that they're taught to have. And so that's the reason that we baptize them. They are members of the covenant. They are members of the church in this sense. They are externally within the kingdom of God. They need to be brought to personal faith in Christ. Now, just like with everybody else, total depravity is at work in them. Some children seem to spend lots of time practicing total depravity. We all know those. And there are some that are more expert at practicing their total depravity than others, I think. But, and so obviously all of them need to be regenerated. They all need to put their faith in Christ. But they are in this special category. That's the thing that we need to remember. They are to receive the sign and seal of God's covenant blessings, and that is in the New Testament baptism. And therefore, this sign marks them out as members of God's covenant. How do we know they're to be baptized? Well, they're recipients of the covenant promises. Paul shows us that we Christians are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, And we are the ones with whom God has made covenant promises. Pat, Galatians 3:29, please.
And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise.
Okay, all right, thank you. So notice that Paul spends a lot of time there in Galatians chapter 3 showing that Christians, that we Christians are the ones to whom these promises, among whom these promises find their fulfillment, that God made promises to Old Testament Israel, and that these promises find their fulfillment to us as well. We know that these promises from the Old Testament are meant for New Testament Christians as well. I'm going to read 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. Paul says this. He says, or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we, talking to Christians now, we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell among them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Notice that Paul is addressing the Corinthian Christians, and we've seen that by and large those were probably Gentiles. There were some Jews among them, but probably Gentiles. And he is saying this covenant promise of God dwelling in us and walking among us and being our God and taking us to be his people, that promise that was given to Abraham is a promise that applies to us, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he calls us his father, and he calls himself our father, and he calls us his sons and daughters. Okay, so very clearly, the Apostle Paul understands that those things that are taught regarding Old Testament Israel find their fulfillment in the church of the Lord Jesus. So that means if the covenant promises are for us, and they were for Abraham and for his seed after him, then our children also are to receive the covenant sign. In Genesis chapter 17, let's see. Ken, would you read this? Genesis 17, 10 and 11. This is the command that God gives to Abraham about himself and about his children.
Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him.
I think you're in chapter 18, I think. Chapter 17.
That was 17.
17, 10 and 11.
17, I didn't do 10 and 11. Okay. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you.
Okay, thank you. All right, so God gives to Abraham this covenant sign in the Old Testament circumcision. It's to be applied to himself, and we discover as we read through the rest of that chapter that it's applied to Abraham when he's 99, it's applied to Ishmael when he's 13, and when Isaac is born, it's applied to him according to the formula that's given here when he's 8 days old. Okay. So here's Abraham as an adult who has faith already in God's promises, and he is commanded to take this very sign, which for him, according to Romans 4, is a sign of the faith he had before he was circumcised. He's to take this very sign that signifies his faith, and he is to apply it as the sign of the promise to his 8-day-old children. And they're obviously at 8 days, they're too young to understand or to believe. And since we know that God doesn't make mistakes, he wants our covenant children who are not even old enough to understand what's going on to receive the sign of his covenant. And they receive it not as a testimony of their faith, because at that moment they don't have any faith, but as a sign of God's promise. And so both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as we've seen, the baptism symbolizes both the faith of an adult, but also the promise of God to that adult's children. And so that's what's happening here. It's the sign of God's promise of his faithfulness to his people, and that's why Old Testament children were circumcised. That's why in the New Testament children are to be baptized. They're not excluded. And we know that the promise is broader, as we've seen already, because now in the New Testament, baby girls can be baptized as well. Marion, Acts 2, 38 and 39, please.
Peter said to them, "Repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself."
All right, thank you. Notice that verse 39 talks about the promise. This is the promise of receiving forgiveness of sins, or receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, and all of that that's tied up in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise is for us, and it is for our children as well, as and also for those who are far off. We've got a specific reference to the fact that women are baptized. Mary Ellen, Acts 8, verse 12, please.
When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women.
Okay, so notice this is Philip preaching in Samaria. So you've got this very clear teaching that men and women were both baptized. We've got the clear teaching from Acts 2 that we and our children are included in the promise. And so it fits together. What we see is this broadening of God's covenant promise in the New Testament, that now it applies to not just men and boys, but also to women and girls as well in terms of baptism the covenant sign for both adults and for our believing adults and our children. So we're not to hinder them. There are a couple of ways that we could hinder them. Number one would be refusing to baptize our covenant children. That would be hindering them from being brought to Christ, and so we ought to baptize them. The most serious way, of course, is abortion or infanticide, killing the children before they were even born or whatever. That would be that's murder, plain and simple, and that obviously would prevent a child from being brought to Christ. And then, of course, for us, the passage that we read in Mark indicates that each of us needs to come like a little child to the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be able to enter it, and that is with simple faith and genuine faith and simple trust in Christ. And what Christ is saying is a person who doesn't come to him in that way can never have eternal life. You have to come just simply trusting in him. Okay. Anybody have any questions or comments about what we've seen?
What about the children that are aborted? Is that considered far off?
That's a question that we don't know the answer to. We do know that, like I said, in our confessional documents, it talks about elect infants dying in infancy, and that would include a child dying before he's born, which would be in a case of abortion or whatever. We know that any who are elect among them would be saved by Christ. As far as how many there are and who they are, we cannot answer that question. We would be in a realm of complete speculation there. This is still really close to speculation. I will give you one answer. When I was in seminary, we asked Morton Smith, he was teaching a systematic theology class, and we were dealing with elect infants dying in infancy, and so there were questions that were asked about that, obviously. And we asked him, you know, how he thought about it, what he thought. And the way he expressed it was, he said, you know, there are a lot of things we don't know about it, but he said, the way I've always pictured it is that when that child dies, as soon as he opens his eyes in heaven, he opens his eyes knowing that he is a believer in Jesus Christ, that he's there because Christ has shed his blood for him, and that he has faith in Christ, that's been directly communicated to his soul by the work of the Holy Spirit, because that's everybody that's going to be in heaven is going to have that kind of faith in Christ alone. Somebody asked me last night, it was an interesting question because it came from someone who had a friend who just lost a baby, and so this young fellow didn't grow up in a Presbyterian church, and so he was asking, he said, are there going to be baby souls in heaven? And that's a good question. And I said, no, they're not. Because the Bible talks about the fact that in heaven there's neither marriage nor giving, marrying nor giving in marriage. That the picture seems to be that all of us will be mature. But what that means exactly, we don't know. So that this, an infant who dies before birth would awaken in heaven as a mature soul, knowing that he trusts in Christ, and that's all I can tell you. You know, that's speculation. That's a guess. That's my best guess.
That's sad is because there are a lot of young ladies that die that would just love young babies to care for.
Yeah, I know.
In heaven, I mean.
Yep.
My sister would be one of them.
I understand that, and there are lots of folks that.
It was just this week when I can't tell him, but some immigrant.
Yes, the immigrant girl had.
To have an abortion.
She had the abortion. Yes, the government reversed itself.
17 years old.
Yeah.
17.
Yeah. She was here illegally. She came to the country. Didn't know she was pregnant when she came illegally. Wanted to have an abortion, and the court got involved. And first they said no, and then they finally reversed themselves and said yes, and they ordered the abortion to take place. So, yeah, it's a really sad situation. Yeah. Yeah. Next time. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the section that we read regarding the Lord's Supper, starting at verse 23. We're going to be talking about what the Lord's Supper is next week. Let's pray right now. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23, down to about verse 26 or so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to look at. You are a marvelous and a gracious and a loving God. Not only do you love us, but you love our children as well. We thank you for your great promises. And Lord, we thank you that we can lay claim to those promises and plead that you would be gracious to our children and our children's children. Lord, we do pray that you would bring salvation to our families and to our loved ones in this way.
Please forgive our sins. Please bless us to live for you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.